Before Peter became the Apostle Peter, he was a commercial fisherman. Now, what I am about to say, I do not mean in any way derogatorily. But the fact of the matter is, commercial fishermen are not noted necessarily for their linguistic abilities. And yet Peter was chosen by God to author two books of the New Testament, and significantly, I think, influenced Mark in his authorship of Mark's Gospel. What's interesting about that is Peter has a very unique literary style. Maybe the word unique is not all descriptive of Peter. Peter is, if you read in the original Greek of the New Testament, probably the most difficult of the New Testament authors to translate. He uses participle after participle after participle, and his sentences are noted for being long. In fact, our text this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5, is exactly one sentence. And the period at the end of verse 5 in any English translation was supplied by the translators. A case could be made that that sentence could extend all the way down through verse 12. It's possible. Although I think probably they cut it off accurately at verse 5. This morning, I want to tear apart these three verses of Scripture from a literary or grammatical viewpoint. And in doing so, it will help us to understand what Peter writes. Now, Peter's literary style, his use of grammar, is not as important. In fact, it's not important at all as compared to what he writes. What he writes is inspired of God, and therefore is beneficial to us, regardless of how many participles might be found in it. So what I've done for you is I've given you a little insert that looks like a, I don't know what it looks like. It looks like a mess, probably, right now. And family tree. This is a mixed up family. If it's a family tree, we'll put it that way. But that might be close to it. But what I want to do is go through these three verses, and you can fill in the blanks here, and it will help us to understand. Now, every good sentence has at least a subject and a verb. And beginning in verse 3, we find the subject here, and that is God. He's the subject. And the verb, if you're looking in your Bibles, is the verb to be. It's in italics. It's supply. Now, they start out with what is going to be the complement and then give you the subject. I'm starting with the subject, and I'll give you the complement in just a minute. So I'm going to change the verb from be is to be. God is to be, and the complement to that is blessed. If you want to reduce these three verses down to a very simple sentence, there it is. God is to be blessed. But Peter is not satisfied with just making a simple sentence. He has to give us some additional information that will help us understand a number of things. And I'm going to put them up here rather quickly. If you're writing and you don't get it all, don't worry about it. You'll see it again and you can fill it in later. But Peter goes on to explain who God is, and he gives us two characteristics of God. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's characteristic number one. The second one is, God is the one who has begotten us. Two characteristics of God there. Well, you would say, okay, God who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who also begot us, is to be blessed. And that's a reasonable sentence in itself. But Peter says, I want to give you a little bit more information on how he begot us. So he amplifies that and said he begot us by his mercy. And that mercy was to a living hope. But he's not content to stop there. He says, and also through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. So what you have here is two couplets. Each couplet has a means and a goal or an end to the means. By his mercy to a living hope, and secondly, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. But he says, Peter says, you know what? I need to inform those readers of mine what this inheritance is all about. So he goes on to give us a little bit more information. That inheritance has four qualities to it. It is incorruptible. It is undefiled. It is unfading. And it's reserved. So now we have a little bit more detail what the inheritance is. But reserved, how so? So we need a little bit more information concerning that. And he says it's reserved in heaven. That's the place. And it's reserved for you. That's the recipients of it. And again, don't worry if you don't get this all down. It's coming back up. You'll get another chance. Well, who's the you? And Peter says, I better give my readers a little bit more information. So he defines the you as those who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. There's three characteristics of the you. Well, what salvation is he talking about? Peter says, well, I better give him a little bit more information. And he defines that salvation as something that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You got it all? Did anyone get all that written down? Dave Sanner got it all written down. Did you write it in shorthand? You're a good man, Charlie Brown. Let's go back and make some sense out of all that Peter has written. And we'll go back to the first part. God is to be blessed, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in the triunity of God. I believe the scripture declares the triunity of God. That is, there is one God who exists in three persons. Trying to explain the triunity of God is like trying to draw a picture of air. You know that there is such a thing, but how do you draw a picture of air? How do you explain the triunity of God? How can there be one God, yet three distinct persons? The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. They are distinct from each other. Yet, they all possess the same essence. They all are eternal. They all possess the same glory. They are exactly the same, but distinct in their persons. That's the best I can do. That's what the Bible says. How I understand that, I don't know. But when it talks about God being a Father and God being a Son, it is not talking about one who has physically generated another one. Both the Son and the Father are eternal. So when it uses the term Father and it uses the term Son, it's speaking of a relationship that exists between them. There is a special love of a father for his son. And I think that's oftentimes what's being amplified by these terms. God is a God who is the Father of Jesus Christ. In other words, there, in that relationship, there is a significant declaration of love. Twice in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, the Father spoke from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now that emphasizes the activity of Christ. And Christ being sinless, obviously the Father could say that about him. But Jesus also said the Father loves the Son. And the Son loves the Father. There exists that loving relationship. Well, what's interesting here is God is not only the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he is also the one who has begotten us. Our favorite verse of scripture that probably every one of you has memorized is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now that term only begotten obviously does not mean generation of bringing into existence. The term is used of Isaac as the only begotten son of Abraham. Well, we know Abraham had a son before Isaac. The term is a term of relationship, a special relationship. And there is a special relationship between God the Father and God the Son, and I think a special relationship of love. Well, we, as believers, are also begotten of God. The Scripture tells us that it's not of our own will that we have a relationship with Christ. It is He who has begotten us. We are born again because of Him. And consequently, we can say this, and this is really, really important, and this is what those two things lead us to conclude. The very same love of the Father that sustained Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry is able to sustain us in ours. What happens when you start suffering affliction, when you start suffering through trials and adversities in life? Probably the first question that comes to your mind is, does God still love me? Has He given up on me? Doesn't He love me anymore? And the love for the Father, of the Father for the Son, is an eternal love. It's a non-ending love. And it's the same love that He has for you and I. Man, that should knock your socks off. To think that you are in relationship to the Father and just well in His, the very same special love that He has for His Son, He has for you. It never, ever quits. Can you imagine all that Jesus Christ went through in His earthly ministry? As you go back through that and you see Him going through all these things and the disappointments that He was enduring and the sufferings that He was enduring, He could have easily said, "Father, don't You love me?" It never became a question in His mind. And it should never become a question in ours. Now it does. But I want to remind you this morning, Peter is saying, "Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who has begotten us, loves us just the same way." Isn't that wonderful? Well, let's move on to the second one. How did He beget us? Well, it was by His mercy to your Bible, if you have an old King James, says a lively hope, which is not a bad translation. It's an adverb, and normally adverbs end in L-Y. But the idea is a hope that deals with life. God has given us a living hope. Now, hope in the Scriptures is always a certain expectation. It's never doubtful. The only thing that's in question is when. But God has given us a certain expectation concerning life. I like that. There are certain things that God has promised us about life. He's declared about life, "I will never, ever leave you or forsake you." I can deal with problems in doing that. We are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. He's given us a living hope. Not only that, in the worst case, when sufferings and trials and affliction even might be to the point of death, what happens? After death, there's a living hope. There's no extinction, no fading off the face of time, no disorganization. There's a life to be lived. Well, how can that come to pass? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have an inheritance. I'm not only promising you have a hope for the here and now, but even after death, there's a hope of living, and living in a place where there's an inheritance. When I decided that I was going to pursue further studies, I said to my wife, "Well, there goes the kids' inheritance. I'm going to spend it all on tuition." And they said, "Okay, Dad, we don't care. We don't want anything from you anyway." But I promised the low man on the totem pole would get my football cards. Because they're worth about 25 cents right now. Anyway, that's beside the point. There's a certainty here about an inheritance. We'll put it this way. The same power of the Father that enabled Jesus to overcome death is available to believers in their trials. Again, think about the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the times when his very life was in peril. They took up stones to stone him. And the scripture says he just disappeared. Not physically disappeared, but he just got out of their throwing distances. They couldn't catch up with him. Nothing magical or mystical or anything supernatural about that. I think it was just normal. Apart from the providence of God and the protection of God. God moved them. God withheld maybe them picking up the stones for a while or whatever the case may be. But God was always looking over the life of his son. Go back to the very beginning, to the story of Christmas and how Herod was seeking to kill the children that were born when the Magi didn't come back in a reasonable amount of time. He knew that something was up. And I believe that when he was seeking to kill the children of 2 years of age or under, he was, not that it was 2 years later, he was saying, I'm not taking any chances about this. It's only been a month or two, but I'm going to kill them all. Not only did he kill the children in Bethlehem, but the scripture says the outlying communities as well. I think he was taking no chances whatsoever that there would be someone to usurp his throne. God said, we'll see about that. And he moved them on to Egypt. And once Herod was dead, then they came back to Nazareth. God wonderfully protected his son. Do you know we have that same promise? The same God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us to a lively hope, is the one who watches over us and gives us the ability to overcome the trials in our life. And even if those trials produce physical death, there's a resurrection to an inheritance. Isn't that wonderful? Well, then, what kind of an inheritance? For descriptions of it. First of all, it's incorruptible. Nobody can alter the terms of it. Can't change it. You can't offer one thing and then somehow when it comes time to live up to the expectations that, well, I didn't really mean that and change the thing. That inheritance is incorruptible. It's undefiled, meaning it is absolutely perfect. You can't make it less. You can't make it better. It's undefiled. It's unfading. While I was gone, and after I came home, my desk at home became a piling station. Things piled up. And this morning I had a little bit of extra time, and I started straightening things up. And I think by May I should be just about done with that job. But I came across a couple of coupons to, I think it was the hardware store at Giant Eagle. And I looked on them and it says they expire in the next couple of days. And I said to myself, oh good, I get to go buy something. You know, I said, well, probably these are going to go to waste. They're going to expire before I have a chance to use them or a need to use that. Do you realize that the promises of God, our inheritance, is unfading? There's no time limit on it. There's no, well, if you accomplish this by such and such a date, then I will do this. It's just, here's the promise that I've made for you. It'll always be there for you, and it's reserved for you. Let me make some application. The same promise of the Father that motivated Jesus to endure the cross is given to the believer. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, wherefore we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand in the throne of God. The joy that was set before him was not the cross. Oh boy, I get to get crucified is not what he's talking about here. The joy that was set before him was the ability to have accomplished the redemption of mankind. It was the privilege, the right, the promise of having a kingdom that man had disposed of in the Garden of Eden, giving authority to Satan to rule for thousands of years. And now it will rightfully become the Lord Jesus Christ. A kingdom where the will of God will be accomplished perfectly. That was a promise that was given to Jesus. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations. Do you realize it was that promise that enabled Jesus to go to the cross and die for you and I? I mean, think about what he was facing. He knew what he was getting into. Weeks before his crucifixion, he said to his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem. There I'm going to be given into the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes, and they are going to crucify me. But my Father, which is in heaven, will raise me again the third day. And I will have a kingdom. I can endure all that the world is going to throw me. By the way, crucifixion, the worst inhumanity humanity has ever devised. It doesn't get worse than that. I can endure this because God has given me a promise. That inheritance, God has promised to you and I. It's reserved for you if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It's unfading. And when we think about that, it will enable us to endure any suffering that comes our way. Last one. Those of us who are kept by the power of God through faith. I think the faith here is not a continual action of faith, although that result, but by the initial, genuine declaration of faith of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of our lives. When a person comes to Christ, their sins are forgiven. And consequently, it's not by the perseverance of the saints, but by the preservation of the Savior that the saints endure, that are kept by the power of God, to a salvation that doesn't in its fullness exist today. You and I are still awaiting the redemption of the body, but it's promised. That's part of that inheritance. It's ready to be revealed. It could come at any time. But when all is said and done, and we'll just make this application. The same accomplishment of the Father in the ministry of Jesus will be accomplished in the life of the believer. Think of it, on the cross, Jesus didn't say a whole lot, but what he said was of great significance. And the last thing that he said to man, or at least for man, was one word in the Greek. The Tetelestai. It's translated in our Bibles by three words. It is finished. Now, after that, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That, there he's speaking to the Father in heaven. But the last thing he said to man or for man is, it's finished. Completely done. Everything that he set out to do was accomplished. Do you know God always accomplishes His will? And He has a will for you and I. And sometimes we get into a situation and we say, oh, I wonder if this will ever work out. By the grace of God, it will. By the power of God, it will. Because the promise of God is that it can. The power of God is that it can. The love of God is that it can. And what Peter is saying here is whenever you get into a situation where you're undergoing trials and tribulations and you're suffering for it, I want you to think about how God acted in the life of His Son. So let's come back to the beginning in our simple statement, God is to be blessed. Why? Because of these four things. The same love that He has for the Son, He has for you and I. The same power that He exerted in the life of the Son, He has for you and I. The same promise that He has for the Son, He has for you and I. The same accomplishment that He had for His Son, He has for you and I. And you say, isn't that wonderful? Aren't we blessed? Oh, wait a minute. Yes, we are, but we is not the subject of the simple sentence. God is to be blessed. And there's the point of it all. Whenever trials and afflictions, heartaches, suffering comes into your life, you'll ask the question, doesn't God love me anymore? And you need to say, thank you, Lord, for your love that you have exhibited to me, declared to me, given to me, proven to me. That is just the same as your love for your own Son. May God be blessed. When we say, I wonder how in the world I'm ever going to get through this, you can say, thank you, Lord, that I don't have to wonder how I'm going to get through this. I'm thankful that you'll get me through this with a power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. When you say, I wonder if it's really, really worth it, all this suffering and pain and agony that I'm going through, you can say, thank you, Lord, that Jesus was willing to suffer infinitely more than what I will because there was a promise that created joy before Him. And when you say, I'm not so sure if this will work out, you say, thank you, Lord, because you will bring to an end to Telestai. In my life, the very same way you did in your Son's. God is to be blessed. And that's the secret of it all when trials come. He is the God who will keep you through them. Let's pray. Father, encourage us this morning with this simple sentence. And everything that Peter wrote concerning it, that we might stand strong in the midst of trials and sufferings and bless you. For you are worthy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.